Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we open His Word together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You. We want to thank You for Your great sacrifice for us, giving us the opportunity to have the scales fall from our eyes that we might seeing really see. Bless us now with that eyesight that You give to Your people Sabbath mornings when they partake together of Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would break it open for us, Lord. Pour out a blessing for us, that there will not be room enough to receive it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord for the book of Esther. So we're going back there this morning to Esther. Last week we took a glimpse into a time period in Esther when God's people go through waiting and mourning after the death decree, called the time of trouble or Jacob's time of trouble. The prophet Daniel spoke of this time right at the end of the prophetic book of Daniel in Daniel 12 and verse 1. And it says this, and maybe you can read it with me. You want to read it with me? Let's do that together. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now, there's lots of things you could focus on in this verse. We could focus on the time of trouble. You could focus on a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. I really appreciated, Victoria, your statement here about how we can focus, if we want to, on the rhetoric being shared in our world today about the trouble that's coming, right? But there's more to this verse that you could focus on. What about right there at the end? And at that time, what time? Time of trouble, right? The time of the end, at that time, thy people shall be what? Delivered. So you could focus on the thorns or the roses. They're both there, right? I think that at the end of time, we need to focus on the roses. We need to focus on the deliverance, focus on how God is going to get us through. But here it says, Michael shall stand up, there shall be a time of trouble. At that time, your people will be delivered. Now, I want you to notice something significant here. What does Michael do? He stands up. Now, whenever we see God sitting on His throne in Bible prophecy, it indicates that judgment is beginning or judgment is taking place. But when you see Him stand from His throne, it indicates that judgment is finished. Let me show you in Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10. It tells us, Daniel chapter 7, 9 through 10, I beheld till thrones were cast down or put in place, and the Ancient of Days did what? Sit. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. Then it says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. And when it says that the judgment was set, it means the court was seated. Everybody sat down. When you see them sit down on their thrones, a judgment is beginning. You find this in other places. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 32, Jesus comes, and notice what it says there. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 32 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will What do you think it says? I know you're going to have to guess, unless you have your Bible with you. But it says he what? He sits. He sits on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. In the first verse, or in the initial verse I shared with you, in Daniel, you end up you have the investigative judgment. And the judgment begins with God sitting on his throne, and then all the angels sit on their thrones as well. The judgment begins. Here in Matthew 25, executive judgment begins when the Son of Man sits on his throne. You also have this again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, during the 1,000 years, you know what happens during the 1,000 years? They have thrones that are put in place, and those who go to heaven, the saints, they sit on those thrones, and the Bible tells us that they judge. So every time you have thrones and sitting on the thrones, a judgment is beginning. And then what happens when you stand from your throne? The judgment is over. It's finished. It's done. And this is what's happening here in Daniel 12. Michael shall stand up. And of course, we know that Michael, who is one who is like God, is a reference to Prince Emmanuel, Jesus. Stands from his throne, the judgment ends, and then comes the time of trouble. All cases have been decided. There's no reversal, no retrial, no going back. The verdict has been reached in the eyes of heaven. The door of probation now shuts forever, sealing the righteous in and the unrighteous out. Now, once you've appealed to the highest court in our land, the Supreme Court, can you appeal to any higher authority? No, the case is over, right? It's done. You've got to move forward from there. And so it is with this case. Once the decision is made in heaven and the case closes, it closes forever. And this, my friends, is why the Adventist teaching on the investigative judgment in heaven is so vital for people to understand. There are other denominations that teach the Seventh-day Sabbath. Did you know that? Yeah. You knew that. In fact, I got a little heretical book in the mail just this morning in the church office from one of those churches in Vancouver. I won't share which one, but I don't even remember which one. But I got that booklet. So there's churches that teach the Seventh-day Sabbath. There's churches that teach the state of the dead. I was talking with a friend who was saying she grew up in a Baptist church, and the Baptist pastor got up front, was so excited to tell his congregation that when you die, you don't go to heaven. Could you imagine that being preached in a Baptist church? It was. And he was so excited, shared it with his whole congregation. The whole congregation accepted the state of the dead as it is from the Bible, that you sleep in the grave awaiting what? The resurrection, the second coming of Jesus, the great hope of the Christian faith. So that's not unique to the Adventist church. In fact, the great theologian John Stott, he taught that. So did Edward Fudge. But there is one doctrine that no other church teaches. And which one is that? The investigative judgment. Now, I mean, you might say, oh, that's a side doctrine, you know, that's kind of in the bushes of Adventism. Do you hear about that much in most churches? Most Adventist churches? Hardly ever. And yet it is a distinctive doctrine, and it is a doctrine that needs to come to the forefront. And the reason why is because once the judgment in heaven closes, that is it. That's it. That's it. Once the door of the ark closed, that was it. Once Lot and his family were led out of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was it. There comes a point where the line is drawn. I like to sometimes tell my children, okay, I don't want you to do this. And if you do it again, you have crossed a line, and this is what will happen. And there's no going back after that. You can plead, you can cry, but once you cross that line, that's it. God has lines too. And you know, lines are important. Their boundaries are important. The investigative judgment is so important. It's tied together right there at the beginning of the three angels' message with the gospel. In Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting," what? "Gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the," what? "Hour of his judgment is come." And that is why the judgment hour is paired with the gospel in our evangelistic preaching, because now is the time to change. You can't wait till later. Now is the time. We are not going to necessarily see in heaven when the books are closed. Now is the time. Once the judgment is over, probation for humanity closes, and the announcement is made, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." Then Jacob's time of trouble begins. Probation closes, and Jacob's time of trouble begins. And Jesus stands from his throne to enter into another work, his final work of delivering his people. Now, when Jesus changes his work from interceding to delivering deliverance in heaven, he takes off one robe and he puts on another. You remember, Jesus is unique in that he is both a king and a priest, right? Representing the two crucial roles he plays in our salvation. Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 3 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," and then it says in verse 3, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God." So Jesus is like Melchizedek, different than any other priest, because he is both priest and king. He has priestly robes, but he also has kingly robes. What robes is Jesus wearing right now? Priestly. And that is because he's doing what? He's functioning as our priest in the most holy place of heaven's sanctuary, interceding for us, but more importantly, making a final atonement for us in cooperation with us in sanctifying our hearts and making us holy. Once that part of Christ's work is finished, he will take off his priestly robes and he will put on his kingly robes, meaning that he enters now into the last and final work that he will do. And it's fascinating to discover that Esther actually changes her robes during this time of trouble for God's people before she goes in before the king. In Esther chapter 5, verse 1, and as we've been discovering in the book of Esther, Esther is a type of Christ. In Esther chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther did" what? "She put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. The king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house." So Here Esther comes and she puts on royal garments, takes off the garment she was wearing, puts on her royal garments. It's important to realize that Esther is not just dressing up for the king as we might initially read this passage. The word royal here is the only Hebrew word. A robe is a supplied or implied, or in the King James version, apparel is supplied or implied. It's not in the original. You don't see royal apparel or royal robe. All you see in the original Hebrew is royal. And that word she's putting on royal, that word royal in Hebrew is Melkut, and it means royal power, to reign, kingdom, or sovereign power. In other words, she's putting on not just clothing, but she's putting on a role. She's taking on a specific role. She is now going to enter into the king in her official royal position as queen. And so she puts that on. She puts on those clothes. She's coming in with all the royal authority, with all the royal dignity. She wasn't just putting on nice clothes. She was taking on the royal role on behalf of God's people. She was coming in as crowned queen before the king. Now notice what happens in heaven after Jesus stands up and the judgment ends. In A Word to the Little Flock, page 12, says Michael's standing up in Daniel 12:1 to deliver his people is in the future. This will not take place until Jesus has finished his priestly office in the heavenly sanctuary and lays off his priestly attire and puts on his most kingly robes and crown to ride forth on the cloudy chariot. Now, where do you think he's going on that cloudy chariot? Any guesses? Well, before he goes to earth, he has to go somewhere else. Where did Esther go when she put on her royal robes? Did she go to Mordecai? Where did she go first? The throne. She went first to the king. Do we find anywhere else in Scripture where Jesus goes with the clouds of heaven unto the Ancient of Days? We do. And it's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, why does Jesus go to the Ancient of Days? To receive a what? A kingdom, not a physical land, not like the United States of America. He's receiving people. The people are his kingdom. The 1 Corinthians 10:26 says the earth is already the Lord's, right? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He already owns the earth. The kingdom which Jesus receives are people. People who have now been sealed, sanctified, set apart, and saved for heaven. Jesus receives his kingdom before he comes to earth to bring his bride to the great marriage supper in heaven. Now, what is it that unites Christ with his people? What is it that marries Christ and his people together? How does Christ, another way of saying it is, how does Christ receive his people in heaven? How do they become his in heaven? Any ideas? F-A-I-T-H. Faith. Revelation 19:7 through 9, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath what? Made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The marriage of Christ with his church is something that happens before the second coming. It happens in heaven when individuals are sealed. And how are they sealed? Well, the Bible tells us that we're sealed through the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do in our life? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and leads us to place our faith in the righteousness of Christ. And as we place our, as we transition from placing our faith in ourselves to our faith in Christ, as we make that transition, we are wedding ourselves to Christ, or Christ is wedding himself to us. We literally become married to Christ. And that happens before he comes and takes his bride. And that happens in heaven. In early writings, page 280, it says, Christ had received his kingdom, having made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The subjects of the kingdom were made up. The marriage of the Lamb was consummated. And the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven was given to Jesus and the heirs of salvation. And Jesus was to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this taking place in heaven. The judgment happens in heaven. Christ receives his kingdom from the Ancient of Days in heaven before he comes to the earth in the second coming. But as the marriage takes place in heaven between Christ and his church and the saints are sealed, what is happening on the earth? Well, we look back at the book of Esther. Esther comes before the king and asks to hold a special banquet for Haman. In Esther 5 verse 4, it says, And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. That's a banquet prepared for Haman. So Haman and the king dine with Esther. And here's the question, does Haman know anything about what is being planned through this banquet concerning himself? Not a clue. He believes he is the favorite of the king and evidently also the queen. After all, she's made a banquet for him. In fact, he leaves this very banquet that is designed to overturn his plans with a joyful heart. In Esther 5 verse 9, it says, So Haman went out that day, Esther 5, 9, Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. So he's happy. Haman has no idea what is coming. He is clueless that the cup of his iniquity is almost full and he's about to reap the very things he is sowing. Then the book of Esther says that as Haman goes home, not knowing that the next day, this man who is the most highly honored in all the kingdom, the very next day will die for his crime. And he boasts of his riches and his position. In Esther chapter 5 verse 11, it says, Then Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced them above the princes and servants of the king. So you have a scene taking place in the palace, and then you have a scene taking place outside the palace. And the people outside the palace don't really know or understand what's happening inside the palace. So what's happening inside the palace? Well, inside the palace, Esther is praying and interceding for her people for 3 days. And then she changes her clothes and puts on royal garments. And then she goes in before the king with a plan to overthrow Haman and his plan. Outside the palace, you have Mordecai and all the Jews. oblivious to what is going on inside the palace, other than they've received a note from Queen Esther saying, pray for me, because after 3 days I will go in before the king. Outside of that note, everything that's happening in the palace they are blind to, and they simply have to accept it by faith. By faith, as a message from the queen that she's going to follow through with what she promised to do in the palace. And so they look to the palace day after day by faith, saying, okay, it's day one. Okay, it's day two. Okay, it's day three. Okay, she's supposed to be going before the king here on day three. She's going to intercede for us here on day three. Let's pray. Let's fast. Okay, our fasting is over. It's day three, but nothing seems to have changed. She told us that she was going to deliver us. She sent us this note. And yet when we look at Haman, nothing seems to have changed. He's the one who got invited to the banquet. He's the one who's bragging about his riches and wealth. He's the one who's building a set of gallows in his front yard so high that everyone can see it to hang the faithful Mordecai. Everything seems to be going just the opposite of the direction that they had been praying for and promised. And what happens in your life when that same story plays out in your life? Because sometimes it does, doesn't it? Where you're given a promise from the Lord. And you look at that promise and you say, but Lord, you promised. And 3 days are up and you promised and there doesn't seem to be any change, but Lord, you promised. And we're still praying, but we're supposed to end our fasting and just believe that you've accomplished your promise, but we don't see it, Lord. What happens when we're outside the palace and cannot see what's happening in that moment? What are we supposed to do? F-A-I-T-H. There are moments where all we will have to hold on to is the note given to us by the king. In Mordecai's situation, the queen. That's all we will have to hold on to. The promise alone. Ellen White was shown a vision of God's people. They were traveling along this path. And as they're going down this path, you know what it's like to travel, right? You want to bring everything with you, right? Because you don't know what's going to happen on this trip. You bring extra socks, extra shoes, extra shirts, extra underclothes, extra everything. And then you ask your family to sit on your suitcase so you can zip it close. In the vision, she sees wagons loaded down with things as the people of God are moving towards their celestial home. So they're going down the path and they've got huge wagons and they're happy. But the path begins to narrow. And you couldn't see it from the beginning of the path, but the path begins to narrow as they continue to go down the journey. And eventually, they have to start throwing stuff off the wagons, and eventually they have to just leave the wagons behind, which is painful because all the stuff in the wagons was the stuff they wanted to keep, right? This was the stuff that was important to them. I mean, heirlooms from my great-great-great-grandfather, family photos, all sorts of things, and there it is in the wagon, and now they're left with a choice, either stay with the wagon or leave the wagon and keep walking, but you can't take both. So they leave the wagon behind, and they keep walking. Man, that was a step of faith. That was a step of faith to leave what you're comfortable with and move forward in faith. Well, so they leave it behind, they move forward, and they're just on horses. Well, at least I got my horse with me, right? But eventually the path becomes too narrow for even the horses. and they have to leave Charlie behind. I don't know if they called him Charlie, but you get attached to your horses. At least some people do. So they leave their horses behind and they start walking. And then the path becomes so narrow that they have to take off their shoes. And the path continues to get more narrow. And as the path gets more narrow, there's a green cord that suddenly appears, dangling there in front of them as they're on the edge of the cliff. And the last thing that she sees in the dream is they hold on to that green cord, and then finally the path slips out from beneath their feet and they swing on the green cord, and that brings them into heaven. And what does that green cord represent? F-A-I-T-H. Faith. Faith. Faith that holds on to the promise of God even when we can't see it being fulfilled before our very eyes. When probation closes in heaven, nobody's going to know it. Amen. Matthew 24, verses 38 through 39. Jesus says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know, knew it not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The beast and the followers of the beast are boasting of their riches, wealth, greatness, and apparent triumph over the wicked on the earth at the end of time. None of the wicked realize that their doom is sealed, that probation is closed, that Christ has already married his bride, the church, that the saints are sealed and saved, and that Christ has taken off his priestly garments and put on his kingly garments to soon execute his vengeance on the beast's power and his kingdom. Even Satan is not aware of what has taken place in heaven. And I say this because we often expect that the biggest events in history are going to be loud, momentous, blasted on the news stations, that somehow we would know what is going on. But in the case of the judgment, it closes so silently that nobody realizes that the judgment has closed and that Christ has now transitioned into his kingly attire. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows it. Not even Satan knows that this transition has taken place. So probation closes silently. In Great Controversy, page 618, she says this. She says, "As Satan influenced Esau to march against Jacob, so he will stir up the wicked to destroy God's people in the time of trouble. He sees the holy angels are guarding them, and he what? He infers that their sins have been pardoned, but he does not know that their cases have been decided in the sanctuary above." He doesn't know. Just like Haman doesn't know. And this is exactly what happened at the time of the flood. The doors of the ark closed, and in the apparent delay, no one took notice that the storm clouds of judgment were gathering just over the hill. This is why the Bible says that the destruction comes upon the wicked suddenly without warning. They will be eating, drinking, boasting of their wealth and riches, laughing and enjoying the earthly life to the max, totally unaware that the judgment has closed. They may even believe that they are justified, as Saul, who identified himself as a follower of God while persecuting the people of God, saying, "I'm doing God's work," not realizing that he himself was doing just the opposite of God's work. And I mention this for us to kind of realize that some of the biggest events in your spiritual life could happen with you just continuing your normal life. Amen. If you want to. The rest of the world just continues its normal life, right? Anything wrong with eating? No. Maybe doing it in moderation. Anything wrong with drinking water? No. No, nothing wrong with that. Anything wrong with marriage? Marriage is a happy time. These were things that regular people were doing before the flood. Normal things, things you and I do every day. And yet, that was all that they focused on in life. They got caught up with all the stuff of life. And they were focused right there. Okay, what are we going to have for breakfast? What are we going to have for lunch? Who are we going to marry? Where are we going to work? What's the next house we're going to buy? What are we going to do today? What are we going to do tomorrow? And they were going, they were going, they were going, they were going. And you can see how Satan has brought this world right back to the same place. Where we're going and we're going and we're going and we're going. And all of a sudden, without us even realizing, an event bigger than any event this earth has ever had takes place in heaven, and nobody knows about it because we're just going and we're going and we're going and we're going. But we don't want to be like that, do we? And that's why as Christians, we need to make a priority in our life to not just get caught up in that rat wheel where we're going and we're going and we're going. But we say, you know what? No matter what is going on today, no matter how busy today is, I need to make a priority of making sure that I'm holding on to that green cord, that I have my faith centered in Christ, that I have asked Him to bless and lead and guide my day so that I can accept that whatever happens today is coming from His hands. A few months ago, I got a call after the sun had set, and my aunt and uncle were driving by our area from Arizona. They were bringing up a clock that my grandmother had owned. It's a little Switzerland clock with the weights and the cone. Cuckoo clock. That's what you call it. Cuckoo clock. And I love cuckoo clocks. I think they're so neat how they work. No electricity, just let the pine cones fall, the weights fall. So they said, you know, we're going to be driving through in about 30 minutes. Can you come and meet us? And without a thought, I said, yes, absolutely. And I ran and I jumped in my car and I took off. And as I'm driving, thinking about that clock and thinking about all the, you know, it's been years since I've been able to actually have that clock and put it up on my wall and I can hear it. Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. And as I drive up over this hill, there's another car parked on the other side with its brights on, stopped. And it's an overcast sky, so there's no light from the moon or the stars. And my visibility is impeded because I'm coming up over this hill. And I think, that's strange. Why is he stopped? And then I see a deer on the right hand. I think, oh, a deer. And as soon as I think that thought, boom, here's another one. And wham, I hit the deer. And I don't know what happened to the deer, but I was going pretty at a good clip. Let's just say that. I was going, I was excited for my clock. And I hit the deer. And after I hit the deer, I thought to myself, a few minutes before or a few minutes after would have made all the difference. Why didn't I stop before I left the house and pray? And just ask the Lord if now was a good time for me to go and pursue that clock. There have been other times in my life where I have asked that. Now, granted, I'm very thankful the deer didn't go through the windshield, that I'm alive today, and there were many miracles that the Lord provided in that whole scene. It cracked my radiator. I drove several miles down the road, came out of the car, looked, saw radiator fluid pouring everywhere, turned around and drove all the way up that hill to my house before the car started overheating. Thank you, Lord, I got that car back home. But still, I think to myself, what sort of calamity could I have avoided had I just made it a priority in my life for even the little things to ask the Lord for His guidance? To learn to call upon Him, to trust in Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For when they say peace and safety, then what? Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief." And Jesus added this warning for Christians, lest they too miss the close of the judgment unawares. He says in Luke 21:34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." What is it that causes that day to come unexpectedly? We get wrapped up in this world, and we're going, and we're going, and we're going, and we're going, and we're going. So Haman, unaware of what was to happen, was counseled in his prideful and hateful heart to build gallows to hang Mordecai on. And the plan was to carry this scheme out the very next morning, first thing in the morning, before the second meal could take place with Esther. But you know, there is a God in heaven who works against the plans of the enemy. And I'm so glad we have this record, because that very night, the God of heaven strives with the king of Persia and doesn't let him go to sleep. His sleep departs from him. And maybe like this king, maybe you too sometimes experience sleepless nights. And maybe you're experiencing a sleepless night because God has something else that He wants you to do. There have been times where I've said, "Lord, you wake me up when you want me to wake up." And then at 3 a.m, I wake up and I look at the clock and I go, "Seriously? 3? Like, I wasn't expecting 3. But that's just when I needed to wake up. For years, there was past this story in my family about my grandfather who was woken up in the middle of the night, went in, didn't know what to do, went was going to the kitchen to get a drink of water, went through the living room, and there was an angel sitting in his rocking chair. The angel stood up, and he said the guy's head was almost at his ceiling, fiery red hair and a white robe down to his feet. And the angel told him, "You need to go to Mrs. So-and-so's house. She needs your help, and you need to go right away." And then the angel disappeared. And early in the morning, and he thinks to himself, "Why am I being woken up?" But he decides to put on his coat, his shoes, and in the dark, he hikes in the snow to this lovely Seventh-day Adventist church member's home. He goes to the door, knocks on the door, knocks on the door, knocks on the door. No one comes to the door, so he tries the handle, opens it, comes inside. Mrs. whatever, so-and-so, she had fallen and broken her leg, and had he not showed up, she would have froze to death there in her home. And so he spent the rest of the morning building a fire for her. And I've heard this story in our family over and over and over again. Sometimes God doesn't let you sleep because He has a work for you. Maybe it's a work of praying for somebody. Maybe it's a work of studying in His Word. But if you get woken up in the middle of the night, before you turn over or roll over, maybe just pause for just a moment and say, "Lord, do you have a work for me to do at this time? Is there something, somebody that I need to be praying for? If so, put their name on my mind." that I can begin praying for them just now. Something that I need to be doing. Well, in this case, the king could not sleep, and the Lord did have a work for him. He tried and he tried and he tried to fall asleep, but he couldn't fall asleep. And do you know what kings did when they couldn't sleep back in Medo-Persia? They hired somebody to come in and read to them the records of the kingdom, which probably would make you fall asleep too. So, by the way, do you know how pastors fall asleep when they can't sleep? They have their wife read to them the church manual. Usually after the second page there. Just joking. All right, well, so here's this man who can't sleep. Esther chapter 6 verse 1 says, that night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now he had someone read him to sleep, but even this doesn't work. And as the kingdom records are being read, the story of Mordecai, who had saved the king's life by revealing a plot to destroy the king years ago, was read there before the king. The king discovered that nothing had been done to reward Mordecai. And as soon as he discovers that nothing has been done to repay Mordecai, I mean, this is like early in the morning, who should walk into his courts? But Haman! And of course, you know what's going on in Haman's mind, right? He's thinking to himself, I'm going to take care of this first thing in the morning. So bright and early, he gets up and he puts on his clothes, and first thing he goes straight to the king. He comes into the king and he's waiting there, and the king hears somebody out in the courts. He says, who's out in the courts? They say, well, Haman is. He said, bring him in. Then he tells Haman, early there in the morning in Esther 6 verses 6 through 10, he says, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now, Haman, of course, not knowing what has been taking place with Esther, thinks to himself, well, who else would the king delight to honor but Moa? Absolutely. Me. Now, Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? Verse 7. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. I want you to think of this. What is Haman asking for? He wants the very position that the king has. Put your crown on my head. Put your robe on my body. Give me your horse. Let me be in your position. Think about this. In the very beginning, what did Satan want more than anything else? He wanted God's throne, God's position, God's royal crown. He wanted everything that Haman wants. At the end of time, what does the beast want? In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that the Antichrist sits in the temple of God as God, to receive the worship of God. You see, whoever inspires you, you want the very things the one who inspires you wants. Because Satan is the one who inspires Haman, the beast, and his followers, they're all going to seek for the same thing. Mordecai doesn't seek for it, but guess who gets it at the end? Mordecai. Okay, and then he says, oh, okay, thank you. Wow, you pulled that up quick. Who opposeth, I didn't have this in my notes. Oh, okay, it's gone. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And you know, Haman's plan failed because... and it continues. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, and as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. So Haman's plan failed because he was working against God. Outside of that, everything that Mordecai had laid out would have succeeded. That very day, Mordecai would have died had God not interposed to save Mordecai. That very day. And it's kind of sobering to think of this as a parallel to the end of time, because unless God interposes for our life, the plans of the enemy can be fully carried out, except God interposes for our life. So Haman leads Mordecai through the streets. What do you think that did to Haman? Oh, yeah. I mean, the guy you hate the worst, you have to give him the very highest position that you yourself wanted. And he leads him through the streets and he proclaims, such will it be done to the man to whom the king delighteth. And Mordecai, you know, is just riding along. He has to follow along. And at the end of this, it's interesting to hear the words used by Haman, used of Haman by his wife and friends after Haman leads Mordecai through the streets. So Haman goes home, and in Esther chapter 6, verse 13, it says, and Haman told Zeresh, by the way, Zeresh is a Hebrew word meaning gold. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. You know what's interesting? I just told you Zeresh's name means gold. Haman married gold, which means where was his heart? With his wealth. That was where his heart was at. His heart was tied to his wealth. And if your heart is tied to your wealth, maybe, well, the Lord says that that it's the root of all kinds of evil. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely what? Fall before him. Now we could say, if we wanted to, fallen is Haman the Great. The great prince who stood in riches and luxury, for in a single day his destruction has come upon him. Does that sound familiar to you? That's right out of Revelation. This is exactly what happens to Babylon, the kingdom of the beast power at the end. Revelation pictures it this way. Revelation 18 verse 1 through 3. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. She's fallen, and this is the parallel here with Haman. And then it says in verses 5 through 7, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her, this is speaking of Babylon now, render to her just as she what? Oh, reward her even as she what? Rewarded you. And then what? Double unto her, double according to her works. Have you ever wondered why the wicked are destroyed at the second coming and then resurrected and destroyed again at the end of the 1,000 years? How many times are they destroyed?
Twice.
That's because they're paying double for what they did to God's people before. They reap double. In the cup which she hath filled to her double. So the Bible teaches us that the things we do to others come back to us. We see it in the life of Haman, who ends up being destroyed through the very means he was going to use to destroy Mordecai. We see it in the prophecy concerning the beast, and we see it in life, don't we? That the very things that we do to others comes back to us. You set a trap and you end up falling in the very trap you set for others. Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And in speaking of the beast power, the Bible tells us, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." So to cap off a day that had gone horribly wrong for Haman, the moment his wife proclaims his fall, servants come to invite Haman to the feast prepared by Esther. And the rest is history. Esther reveals the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews, and the king has Haman hung on the very gallows that he put up the day before to hang Mordecai on. And justice is delivered. And friends, just as fast as this scene closes up in the book of Esther and takes such a sudden turn, so it will be at the end of time. God allows the wicked the most favorable opportunities to repent, and they don't. It is in the darkest, most hopeless point in the history of God's people that we see God's miraculous deliverance and the tables suddenly shift. In the Great Controversy, page 636, says, "It is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. The sun appears, shining in its strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters, saying, 'It is done. It is done.'" And then look at what God does for Mordecai. We're going to read it here from Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. But before we read it there, I think it's important for us to realize that once Haman realizes that the tables have turned, it's too late. And the reason why that's important for us to realize is because in the story in our mind plays almost like a Hollywood video, doesn't it? Where you see God working and moving, and you almost see that the bad guy is going to lose, and it's all, the whole story is being played out, and then it kind of crescendos to one grand climax, and then there's glory. But in the story in Esther and in the end of time, the story kind of works out differently, in that things get bad And then you think, oh, okay, well, they can't get worse. And then they get worse. And then you think, oh, well, they can't get that bad. And then they get even worse. And you think to yourself, wait a minute. We had a promise that this was going to turn around. Like, what's happening here? And all you have at the end is not what you see around you. All you have is this promise that you hold on to by faith, and you say, no, the Lord has kept his promise here and here and here and here and here in the past. So I know he's got to keep this promise as well. And I'm going to place my whole life on this promise right here, even though I don't see anything that says that this promise is going to be fulfilled. I don't see deliverance. And it is, once the tables have turned, it's too late to switch sides at that point. The tables turning only reveals who was on the Lord's side and who was not, who really placed their faith in the Lord and who did not. And to me, that's why Esther plays out this way and the end of time plays out this way, so that we can learn now to place our faith on the promises of the Lord. Okay, now let's look at what happens to Mordecai right at the end. In Esther chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, I'd forgotten about this. It says, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. In other words, he was her uncle or cousin. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. The position, the wealth, the power, the title, all of the things that Mordecai did not seek, he gained by simply seeking God. Mordecai received Haman's position, Haman's house, Haman's power and wealth, which reminds us of God's promise in the end. Psalms 37, verse 11, it says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This world that is being controlled right now by evil men is going to change hands. I'm looking forward to that day. There's a promise that God has given to you, friends. No matter how dismal things may look today, no matter how rocky the economy may look today, I want you to know that you have something that is going to outlast a recession. It's going to outlast whatever is happening today, and that's a promise from Christ, a promise of a new heaven and a new earth, which he will deliver to us. This earth now under the dominion of the wicked, but someday God promises the earth to you. How many of you want to reach up your hand and grab a hold of that cord of faith? Say, Lord, I want to hold on to that to the very end. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the story of Esther and the parallels that we've seen with the end of time. I pray that you would bless us and encourage us, Lord, to continue to hold on to your hand by faith. And we thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.